Father, thank you for another day. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of it, the blessing of it. Help us, Lord, to consider your word faithfully and honor to you in what we say and do. And I ask these things and forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've come to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And among the issues that Paul was correcting that he gets to now here in the next several chapters is the abuse of spiritual gifts. He starts out there were problems in the church. There were divisions over preachers that they, quote, followed. And there was the abuse of Christian liberty and the matter of eating meat offered to idols. As we looked at last time in the agape feast, the love feast, when they came together, there was selfishness there. There were those that were well off, and they would take their food and go off somewhere and eat it and not share with the poor people of the church, embarrass them, brought them to shame. And some were even getting drunk when they got together for the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, and this is a paraphrase, but he says, you're better off not to even do this for what the way you people are carrying on here. And so we did look at the Lord's Supper. We had a little more understanding on that part than I did the first part about the matter of hair. Paul is going to be addressing the spiritual gifts. And he will point out that in Corinth, some of them were making a spiritual gift or gifts a matter of personal pride and not for the benefit of the church. Now, we'll point this out more than once, I'm sure, but verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That was the purpose of the gifts. It was not so that somebody could strut about and boast that they had some spiritual gift. A particular note then was their abuse of the gift of tongues. And Paul will point out, and we'll get there, that tongues was the least of the gifts. And as we see in our 21st century culture and 20th century, it seems like the so-called gift of tongues has been one of the most abused, imagined spiritual gifts. And then he puts gifts and other distinctions in perspective in these chapters. So let's begin in chapter 12. I'll read a few verses and then try to make some comments in verse 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. That's the ESV, English Standard. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, Gentiles, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So, apparently, the matter of spiritual gifts was one of the questions that was asked when those of Chloe's household brought this information to Paul. There were a number of things, apparently, that were presented to him, and he's been dealing with them. That goes back to chapter 1 and verse 11. Did these people understand the source and the intent of these gifts, which were signs of divine power? And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed. He wants them to be able to discern between the true and the false practice of these gifts. He says, I know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. In chapter 10, he pointed out in verse 19, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's already pointed out that these idols, these images, carved images, things that they worship were nothing. And now he's dealing that they are dumb, they're speechless. Psalm 115 speaks to this. Go all the way back. This, in the context of Psalm 115, the heathen, the nations about Israel, were ridiculing the Hebrews. Where is your God? Here's mine. I made him. I'm holding him. But where's your God? And so David answers it. Verse 1 in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who made them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So, centuries before, this matter of dumb idols has been addressed. And then in verse 3 of our text, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. One thought that I had is that there's a lot in our day that passes as, quote, a religious experience. But not every religious experience, every ecstatic feeling, everything of that sort is from the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very cautious here. And he's saying that no one who is led by the Spirit of God would ever say anathema Jesus, or Jesus is cursed, accursed. And apparently Paul is addressing something that was going on. He brings this up. Apparently someone's saying that and thinking they're helping in the service, but Paul says you're not of the Spirit when you say that. And then he says, but Jesus is Lord, and the Holy Spirit would not move anyone to take away from the glory of the Lord Jesus. And no matter how ecstatic or enthusiastic an expression may be, whether it be a prophecy, a doctrine, or a tongue, if it in any way degrades Jesus, it is not of the Holy Spirit. And another thing, I think, in the context of this time, under the domination of the Roman Empire, the people were required to say, Caesar is Lord. And if a person said, Jesus is Lord, they were risking their life if they were caught publicly, and they could be executed, and a lot were. And what they were saying is, Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of all others. Jesus only is Lord. And so he's saying that for you to take that stand boldly and put your life on the line, it's of the Holy Spirit that you would say that. Now he's going to move into gifts in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. A thought. God is not confused. All of these things that are true, and they're of God, and there's one God. So the idea of having some kind of competition or putting one of these gifts against another, it shows that that's not the right attitude about them. And so when they were having divisions and boasting over gifts, they had missed the purpose and the unity of the distribution of the gifts among them. And so the way Paul is going to deal with this is to use the metaphor of the human body. And this is beautiful. If you just let your mind think about the body that we have and the way Paul is going to describe and compare in the church the gifts, the varieties of gifts, and then with the body. How can you take parts of the body and make one more important than another? So let's read this text. And also note the sovereignty of the Spirit in this as we read through it. Just keep this in mind as we read it. So beginning there, now at verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the Spirit, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. He keeps emphasizing the Spirit, the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So, I've already mentioned, I think the key to this entire section is that the Spirit of God gives these gifts for the profit of all, for the common good. They're not given for any kind of personal boasting. If you know where the gift comes from and you know the purpose of it, then how can you glory in yourself in any way? So that I think is coming through. I hope it's coming through here. So when anyone uses a gift for personal boasting, it is a sin against the giver of the gift and against the church for whose benefit it was meant. So that it was given for the profit of all. Big question in our day. And I know how I come out on this, but I'll give you some of the benefits of my study. Are any or all of these gifts still in the church today? And that's a huge question. This is what B.B. Warfield, right? I'm going to quote from him. And you can tell how he comes out on it because the title of his book is The Secession of the Charismata. The secession of the charismata, the gifts, the charismata, the ending of them. So that's what his title of his book is. But now, to quote, all the gifts listed here were supernatural endowments of the Spirit, which were as temporary as their manifestation was. I'm sorry, as their manifestation, can't read. All the gifts listed here were spiritual endowments of the Spirit, which were as temporary in their manifestation as was the apostolic office itself. So this is Warfield's position. The gifts were temporary. They were given to the apostles, and when the apostles died, then that's the purpose of those gifts in the way they were given is over with. Continuing to quote, "The extraordinary gifts belongs to the extraordinary office and showed themselves only in connection with its activities. Hence, it is hardly surprising that today we are unable exactly to determine the nature of these gifts and how they were exercised in the apostolic office. Paul begins with the highest of these gifts and proceeds to the least useful of them." So, one writer by the name of Finlay, he uses a section way over in chapter 14. Let's look at that. It might be helpful to put this in order. In verse 14 of chapter 14. Well, verse 13 ought to be read. "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For if you may be giving thanks well enough, or you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." We'll get to that in future lessons, but what he's done here, this particular writer, is broken down the gifts into two categories. And one are gifts which exhibit the Spirit working through the mind. Wisdom, the word of knowledge. In other words, the human mind is employed. The Spirit is working through the faculties of your mind. And then the second are the exhibit the Spirit working in the word, and the word is supersession of the mind. The Spirit has taken over the mind. Your mind is not in control here. Not that that's the wrong way to put it. Your mind and your human thinking is not at play. It's the Spirit taking over your mind, and that was the case in the tongues and their interpretation. Okay, now let's look a little bit as much as we can in these various gifts and some comments on them. The first one listed, and the suggestion is that they're given in a priority order. So the more important gifts are listed, and then in their order reduces to the least important. Word of wisdom. And this writer says, "In all these places, I consider that the proper translation of logos," this is the word, the Greek word that's translated word, "the proper translation of logos is doctrine. As in many other places of the New Testament, it is very difficult to say what is intended here by the different kinds of gifts mentioned by the apostle. They were probably all supernatural and were necessary at that time only for the benefit of the church." By doctrine of wisdom, we may understand the mystery of our redemption, in which the wisdom of God was most eminently conspicuous. And so he's saying that the way this was used at that time was in the explanation of redemption, how God works. And he says Christ, the great teacher of it, is called the wisdom of God. And in him are said to be contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the apostles to whom this doctrine was committed are called Sophoi, or wise men, and they are said to teach this gospel according to the wisdom given to them. So this is a comment on the word of wisdom. Something much abused today, Brother Jim has dealt with this back in his dealings with the health and wealth people of our day. This a word of knowledge. And usually what people mean when they bring this up in our day is that, all right, I've got the Bible over here, but now I've gotten a new revelation from God. I have a word of knowledge. And so they're going to pass that on to you. But keep in mind the timing here. They didn't have a New Testament. They had the apostles. They had the traditions that the apostles had, and the Bible was in the process of being completed. But by doctrine of knowledge, we may understand either a knowledge of the types, that is, taking the Old Testament, the Scriptures to them, but what we call the Old Testament, and explaining to the people what they had this word of knowledge, they had this understanding supernaturally given that they could take the Scriptures and apply them, make explanations of them. The calling of the Gentiles, the mystery of iniquity. What do these things mean? And in especially the mystical sense or meaning of the Old Testament with all its types, ceremonies and so on. What did all those things mean? Of course, they had their purpose and meaning in that time, but how do you understand what they mean to us now? And that's one writer's commentary on the gift of knowledge. By faith, we are to understand that miraculous faith by which they could remove mountains, or a particular impulse that came upon the apostles when any difficult matter was to be performed, which inwardly assured them that God's power would assist them in the performance of it. Others think that justifying faith received by means of the gospel teaching is what is intended. So the commentaries are not that consistent. This particular writer believes that it can be one of these two things, that it can be that extraordinary faith by which Jesus said, if you have that faith, you can move mountains. Or that is simply the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Gifts of healing refers to the power at which particular times the apostles received from the Holy Spirit they could cure diseases. And this was a power which was not always given to them. Paul himself could not cure Timothy. And Paul could not remove the thorn in his flesh. So even though Paul had the gift of healing, he could heal, on occasions heal others, it was not something that he always had. It was not something that he could just call on at any given time. The working of miracles. This seems to refer to the same class as the operations, as the words are the same, and to signify those powers to which they were enabled at particular times to work miraculously on others. That is, casting out demons, perhaps bringing temporal judgments on another person. Your money perish with you. You can't buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Things of that nature. Prophecy seems to refer to maybe two ideas. Prophecy, the predicting of future events. And over in Acts 11, we won't turn there, but in Acts 11, Agabus predicted a famine. And we know it came to pass. So he was able to predict or prophesy about something future. Paul prophesied of his own case about being delivered over to the Romans, that he would not survive that. He prophesied about his shipwreck at Malta. All of this is recorded in the book of Acts. A second understanding of prophecy has to do with just teaching, preaching, expounding the scriptures. About 400 years ago, that's what the word prophecy came to mean. William Perkins has one of the most helpful books on preaching that I have ever read. I've read it 4 or 5 times. The Art of Prophecy, he calls it. But what he's talking about is the art of preaching. How do you preach? And he has some wonderful help for would-be preachers there. Discerning of spirits. A gift by which the person so privileged could discern a false miracle from a true one. A pretender to inspiration from him who was made really partaker of the Holy Spirit. And it probably extended also to those, to the discernment of false professors from the true ones. And this would, one classic example was Peter's confrontation with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter knew by inspiration they had lied. And what happened to them? That the Lord killed them. And then we have different kinds of tongues. And I believe, and most writers come out with this, and this I think is what's going on in Acts chapter 2. These are languages. They were legitimate languages that the person who spoke them had never learned. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were able to be in some setting, as it was in the book of Acts. There were people there from all parts of the world, at least 10 different countries named. And Peter preached, and everybody heard in their own language, just like he was speaking what the different languages to each one of them, and they understood it. I don't think tongues are some unintelligible gibberish that people sometimes in our day come up with. And then a parallel gift, always present with the gift of speaking other languages, other tongues, is the interpretation. And I think the point here is if someone has the gift of speaking in a tongue that he hadn't learned, that someone else would be there to interpret it. So they would go together. It was necessary that while one was speaking the deep things of God in a company where several were present who did not understand, though the majority did, there should be a person who could immediately interpret what was said to that part of the congregation that did not understand the language. This power to interpret was also an immediate gift of God's Spirit and is classed here among the miracles. So, however somebody comes out on this, I know there are people that would be very much agitated and opposed to what I presented, but I think those various gifts were given for that particular time to those particular men, and they've gone away. Now, it's not that God doesn't heal today. It's not that we don't have people who interpret the scriptures today. But it's not like this special gift given at this particular time. And all of the various gifts are the work of one Spirit who distributes them as is appropriate in accordance with His own wise and sovereign will. And so that brings us then to this, I mentioned this metaphor, this comparison of these gifts to the human body. So in verse 12, we begin reading, and for just as. So he's saying, I've told you one thing, and now here's something that compares. Just as the body is one and has many members, And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And he uses this metaphor of the human body. One body has one life. And so do all the members of the mystical body of Christ. The life is in Christ. We have the one body. For the human body to be healthy, all of its parts must work in harmony. And that is the way it is with the church. For the church to be healthy, they must work together, appreciate one another, and recognize each person's gifts and abilities, and not try to have any kind of competition over it. Before you were baptized by the Spirit, you could be distinguished by race, by gender, by your social status. All those things may make a huge difference out there, but in the church, they don't make any difference at all. And that doesn't mean we don't have different functions, but I'm saying as far as your standing in Christ, race, sex, social status means absolutely nothing. The Greek here is in the aorist tense and points to a one-time experience and not a repeated act. So this being baptized by the Spirit, the way he's expressed it here, is something that happens once. It's not something that continues to be given to you. Verse 14, the many parts of the body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. These verses that I just read don't require a lot of explanation. I mean, they pretty much stand there, don't they? I would ask this question. Which part of your body would you want to throw away? Think of some part of your body that if you had the power, you could say, I don't need you anymore. There are parts of the body that you think more of, and he'll get to that, but you don't want to do without any of them if you can. The body depends on each part functioning as it was designed. In verse 18, God arranged them as he chose. I think every sane person, and I carefully use the word sane, knows that the human body did not come into being by random chance and over time. God gives each member in the body of Christ a function, and God has meant that for the good of the whole body. He gives you these parts in the church as he chooses. Just as the members of the human body has diversity in order for it to function, God has so ordered the members of the church, the body of Christ. And he continues with the interdependence of the parts of the body. Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So every member of the body of Christ needs every other member. In verse 21, up to this point, I'm quoting John Calvin here, by the way. Quote, up to this point, Paul has been showing what the duty of the less honorable members is, namely, to give their services to the body and not to be envious of the more outstanding members. Now, on the other hand, he is instructing the worthier members not to despise the inferior ones, for they cannot do without them. The eye is superior to the hand, yet you cannot treat it with disdain or scoff at it as a useless thing. Close quote. In some people's thinking, and I have to be careful as I say this, because I don't think this way. I really believe what's given to us here. But in the makeup of things, in the body of the church, as we function as a church, we tend to think of the person that stands in front of the people and preach as being somehow more important. But they're not. The person that cleans the building is as necessary and as important as the one who is given the function of the teaching and preaching. And we really need to grasp that. And I think we do. I'm not saying we don't do it here. But in some places, it's a problem. And I think that gets at what Peter warned the elders about, not lording it over the flock when he says that. We're just members here. We just have functions here. And if one has been given an ability and a gift of study and teaching, that's wonderful. Use it. But it's not more important than people that cook meals for the church and visit the sick and the other things that are done to keep the church going. And I really believe that with my heart. God created the members of the human body in a manner that there can be no division. There's no competition between the members of the human body because they all have the common goal of the well-being of the entire body. And Paul in verse 27 is sure that they understand the metaphor. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What an introduction to the next chapter. We'll get there, the Lord willing. In quoting Hodge on this passage, quote, men may appoint men to offices for which they have not the necessary gifts, but God never does, any more than he ordains the foot to see or the hand to hear. If any man therefore claims to be an apostle, a prophet, or worker of miracles without the corresponding gift, he's a false pretender. In the early churches now, there were many false apostles, that is, those who claimed the honor and authority of the office without its gifts. Close quote. So we have in this list of offices, not necessarily offices, but functions, first apostles. And these were immediate messengers of Christ. They were infallible as teachers of what they taught, not sometimes their actions, but what they taught. They had a gift of inspiration. And as we know, as time went by, then the apostles, and they wrote down, they wrote their letters, they wrote these things down, and they became the Word of God written in written form. And we have that. But this was not the case while this was going on. So they had apostles. We had prophets. Men who spoke for God as the occasion required. We have teachers, men whose natural powers and acquired knowledge was helped by the Spirit. So I make this point. Somebody who spends several hours a day for 50 years studying the Bible is going to know a little bit about the Bible. And someone who just occasionally might pick up the Bible and read a little bit of it is not going to understand it. So you have this natural thing going on. But even a person who spends all their time studying, unless the Spirit is in it, they're not going to really understand it. They can memorize it, but they won't really grasp it. Miracles and gifts of healing. Those who had these gifts ranked below the teachers. See, these are in an order here. The teaching was edifying. It built up, even though it may be less dazzling to the observance. And then we have helps, administration. Perhaps Paul refers to the ministry of mercy and also the task of church government. Leon Morris writes, and quote, "But when we boil it all down, we know nothing about these gifts or their possessors. They have vanished without leaving visible trace." Close quote. So we have, and Jim has pointed this out a number of times, it's very dangerous to bring our understanding as we've come to it and then impose it back on these times and say, okay, I know all about what was going on there. And we really don't. We don't. I mean, we're doing what we can here, but it's not clear what all these things were and how they were used. And then the diversities of tongues. Jonathan Edwards says, last and least. Quote, last and least. The exciting gift upon which the Corinthians set more store is placed firmly at the bottom of the list. And in a future chapter, we'll deal with how they were abusing this. And then he says in verse 29 through 30, all are not, nor can be any more than all the body can be an ear or an eye or a hand or a foot. You cannot expect that in a governed body, all should be governors. And you see by experience that all cannot work miracles, prophesy, speak with tongues, or heal those that are sick. So the diversity is there. They're there for the common good. And if they're of the Spirit, then you cannot boast in them. And then he closes out. He said, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And this is an interesting thought. The gifts are sovereignly bestowed. But Paul sees no inconsistency in urging the Corinthians to strive for the more valuable gifts. Earnestly strive, desire the higher gifts. Quoting Finlay, quote, a man must not, for example, be content to speak with tongues when he might prophesy, not to work miracles when beside that he might teach. So that, I think it's helpful to see that order that's given. And then he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And we know what's coming, the love chapter in Corinthians, one of the most beautiful portions, I think, in the Word of God. All right. You got any comments? Going twice. Thank you.